In this name I pray, amen. Well, for those of y'all that are visiting today, for those of you that are guests, I want to welcome you to LaGrange Baptist Church. My name is Cam, and I'm one of the pastors here. And since February, we've been working through a book of the Bible called the Book of Esther. It's in the Old Testament. Maybe you saw that on the front of your bulletin when you came in. It says nice big letters. It says Esther right here. So we do know how to spell Easter here, in case you were a little confused about that. That's not what we were going for. We are aware that those are two different words. But this morning, we are finishing that story. And you may think, well, I'm showing up for the first time, and y'all are wrapping up the story? I feel like you just walked in on a really good movie, and like there's 10 minutes left in the movie. But just hold on, I'm going to catch you up on what has happened in the story up to this point. This is an ancient story. It took place about 2,500 years ago, about 500 years before Jesus ever came to earth. And it's an ancient story that's really relevant for our lives today. So as we walk through it, even as I catch you up on where we've been, allow yourself to get caught up in the plot of the story, to get swept up in the momentum of what's happening. That's what good stories do. That's the difference good stories are meant to make in our lives. And in this story, it all started with a king. It all started with a king, the king of Persia, the man who rules over the whole Persian Empire, which was at that time most of the known world. And the best way I can describe this king to you, since we don't have time to just go through and look at all these specific things, the best way I can describe this king to you is that he's a lot like, if you've seen the Disney animated movie Robin Hood from back in the 70s or somewhere in there, he's a lot like Prince John from that movie. You know, the lion that is Prince John in that movie, he's very powerful, but at the same time, very pitiful. And that's this king. Because throughout the story, this king, some Bibles he's called King Xerxes, some Bibles he's called King Ahasuerus. This king is ruling over most of the known world, but most of the decisions he makes throughout the book are things that are suggested to him by other people. He makes very few of his own decisions in the story. And this king, at the very beginning of the book, he is holding two huge feasts. He's holding a feast for the whole empire to celebrate his greatness and his power. And he's holding a feast for the whole city of the capital city of Susa, also to celebrate his greatness and his power and his amazingness that he wants to make sure everyone knows about. So they're holding these two great feasts. And at the same time that these two great feasts are happening, his queen, Queen Vashti, is holding a feast as well. And because he wants to show off everything that he has, he invites the queen to come to his feast so that he can parade her in front of all these people around him. And she says, no, I'm not coming. So that just totally makes him mad. I mean, this king is supposed to be in charge of the whole world, and he gives a command to his queen, and she says no. Maybe he's not as powerful as he looks. As the story goes on, you find that that's true. So time goes by, and about 4 years later, he begins to get a little nostalgic and begins to feel just kind of not really sure what to do without a queen. So he decides to get a new queen, and he brings girls from all over the empire to try to have a tryout to see who his next queen is going to be. Now, around this time, there's a man living in Susa, the capital city where the king's palace is. His name is Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish man. He's a man of the people of God, and he lives in Susa, and he's raising his younger cousin, whose name is Esther, the girl that the book is named after. Esther is an orphan. Both of her parents have passed away, and she's a beautiful young girl. Well, Esther gets involved in this tryout to be the next queen, but here's the deal. Esther is also Jewish, but nobody else knows that but Mordecai. It's a big secret. And Esther actually ends up becoming the next queen. He brings girls from all over the empire, and he ends up picking a woman that lives just down the street to be his queen. So it's not really sure how this is going to work out. This Jewish woman who's hiding her identity as someone who belongs to the people of God, in an empire that is not the case. Well, around the same time that Esther becomes queen, Mordecai, who works in the king's administration, he's in the little kind of office complex, and he overhears two of the king's bodyguards talking about their plot to go and assassinate the king. He overhears that. He goes and tells Esther. Esther tells the king, and those two men are impaled on stakes to take out that threat. And they write this down in what's known as the book, the King's Book of Chronicles, or the King's Book of Memorable Deeds. And they write down, Mordecai saved the king's life on this day, blah, 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 blah. Book is closed, and it's just left there, because that becomes important later. Well, after this, you expect Mordecai to be the one that's promoted. He just saved the king's life. But the guy that gets the promotion is a man named Haman. And if the king is like Prince John from that Robin Hood cartoon, Haman is definitely Sir Hiss, that little mean snake that's always whispering things into the king's ear. Haman is a very evil man. He's introduced as Haman the Agagite. And this is a problem because the Israelites, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the Agagites, Haman's people, his ancestors, have a history of conflict, have a history of being at odds with each other. And everyone's told to bow down to Haman in his new role. When he walks through, everyone must bow to him. And as he's walking through, everyone bows to him but Mordecai. And this boils Haman's blood. He's so angry. He's so ate up by it. So Haman decides, if Mordecai's not going to bow to me, I'm going to plot revenge, not just on him, but on all his people, and I'm going to wipe out all the Jewish people in the empire. So this sets up the two kind of key duos in the story. The king and Haman, and Esther and Mordecai. So what Haman does is he casts lots, similar to what we know as dice. They were called pur. He cast these lots to figure out from his gods that he worships which day would be the most favorable day to wipe out all the people of God. And it lands on a day that's the 13th of Adar, which is 11 months later. So the people of God have to live almost a year under this sentence. The king kind of ignorantly, unknowingly signs off on the whole thing, and word is sent all across the empire that on the 13th of Adar, all the people of God are going to be killed by the citizens of the Persian Empire. Not the army, but the citizens that live next to him. Mordecai hears about this plan. And again, he gets word to Esther and he says, Esther, you have to do something about this. And you can imagine the conflict that Esther feels because she knows her very privileged place as the queen, but the king doesn't know she belongs to the people of God. So how is she supposed to stand up for her people without revealing who she truly is? And Mordecai says to Esther, you have to go to him and do something about this. You have to protect your people. You have to rescue them. You have to save them. And Esther says, okay, I'm going to go, and if I die, I die. Well, the king ends up welcoming Esther in. She invites the king and Haman to a feast. The king and Haman show up to this feast, but she decides at that feast, I'm not going to bring this up. I'm not going to bring this up to the king. I'm going to invite him and Haman back to a second feast. Then I'll bring it up. Well, between the first feast and the second feast, Haman's on his way home feeling so privileged that he was third wheeling it with the king and the queen at this feast. And on his way home, he's so excited, sees Mordecai and remembers how much he doesn't like him. Gets home and rehearses to his family, to his wife and his friends. He talks about how great his sons are. He talks about all the promotions he's received. He talks about all the money that he has, but that he can't stand that Mordecai still won't bow down to him. So his family suggests, well, why don't you just build stakes 75 foot high and have Mordecai impaled on it? And we've said multiple times, just as a frame of reference, from the floor to the ceiling in here is about 30 feet high. And they suggest he build something 75 feet high. Haman loves that idea. He loves the idea so much that he doesn't want to go to sleep. He wants to go and talk to the king about it immediately. So he does. But it just so happens that as Haman is going to talk to the king about this, the king can't sleep either. And because the king can't sleep, he has this book read to him
You remember that book? The book of memorable deeds where they wrote about Mordecai saving the king's life? That's the book they're reading to him. The king's little bedtime story that he has going on. Again, powerful and pitiful at the same time. And they just happened to be reading the part about the time years ago that Mordecai saved the king's life. And the king realizes, I never honored Mordecai for that. And that's a big deal. Because if I don't honor the people that stick out their neck for me, people are going to stop saving me like that. So he says, he's sitting there thinking about, how am I going to honor Mordecai? How am I going to honor Mordecai? And Haman's walking in to talk about killing Mordecai. And as Haman walks in, the king says, Haman, I'm really glad you're here. What do you think I should do to honor the man that I delight to honor? And it's really funny if you go back and read it, because Haman, it says that Haman thinks to himself, well, who's the king going to want to honor more than me? I mean, king, I think you should put your robe on him and he should sit on your horse and he should be paraded through the city proclaiming, this is what's done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king says, Haman, I love it. Let's do that to Mordecai the Jew. And Haman, this is total reversal for Haman. And Haman's the one that has to put the king's robe on Mordecai and walk the king's horse throughout the city saying, this is what's done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman goes to humiliate Mordecai and ends up having to honor him. And his family tells him when he gets back home and he's pouting about it later that day, his wife says to him, if Mordecai belongs to the people of God, you're not going to overcome him. You're going to fall before him. Well, remember that second feast hadn't happened yet. And the king and Haman show up to that second feast, and Esther lays all the cards on the table. She says, this is what's being done to my people. All my people are about to be killed. And the king says, who came up with this? Who did this? And Esther says, this foe, this enemy, this wicked Haman. And the king is furious. And he ends up having Haman killed on the very thing that Haman built to kill Mordecai. Total reversal. Total switch. But the danger still exists for God's people. We said this last week, that just because Haman's dead doesn't mean everything's good now. Because remember, word was sent out all over the empire that on the 13th of Adar, all the people of God were going to be wiped out. That word's already gone out. And the king can't just send a quick little group text to everybody, hey, canceled now, sorry. Didn't work like that in that day, right? You had to put people on horses and send them out with a new letter, with a new word. So the danger still exists. And as this total reversal has happened, it's not complete, and the story's going to continue to unfold. And as we walk through the end of the story, we're going to see signposts that are pointing us forward to today, even all the way forward to what we know today as Easter Sunday. And what's really strange about the book of Esther is that God's name is never mentioned one time. It never says, the Lord did this. It never says, God said this. He's never mentioned. He's not seen, but he's still working. And we're going to see that today. So turn with me to Esther chapter 8, if you're not there already. Esther is in the Old Testament. Pull it up on your phone, or if you have a Bible in front of you, it'll also be on the screen. Esther chapter 8. And the key word at this point in the story, just as we saw a little bit last week, the key word is reversal. And we're going to see that reversal come to full completion here and walk through it in three kind of reversals that we see in this part of the story. And the first one that we see is the reversal from death to life. From death to life. Esther chapter 8. Let's look at verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So after Haman was killed, everything that belonged to him was given to Esther and to Mordecai. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite. and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity of my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So Esther pleads with the king again. She pleads with the king because all of God's people are still under a sentence of death. All of God's people are still facing this doomsday. And it's a law. The king can't just cancel it. The king can't just erase it. It's a law at this point. So here's how the king responds. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regards to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So the king essentially says, even though we can't erase this order, we can at least counter it with an order of our own. Just like when Haman's order was sent out, the king's scribes were called for and letter went out to the whole empire. Now right here, the king's scribes are called for and the king's mailmen are sent out across the whole empire with this new order to cancel out, to counter the original order to wipe out the people of God. And here's what it says. Look at verse 11. Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So the two edicts have been sent out. Haman's edict was sent out earlier in the story. Now this new command from Mordecai is sent out. And both are similar but different. Similar wording to them, but two different aims, two different goals, two different directions. The difference is that Haman's edict was ruthless and aggressive, and Mordecai's edict is self-defensive. Haman's edict is for the empire to go on attack against the Jews, but Mordecai's edict allows the people of God to defend themselves if and when that happens. Mordecai's order is the perfect counter to Haman's order. It neutralizes it. It declaws it. It defangs its power and its threat. And then here's how the city responds. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Then the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Back earlier in the story, when word of Haman's plan spread, there was confusion and chaos. But now, as word of Mordecai's plan spread, it spreads around the capital city and spreads joy and delight. God's people experience a huge reversal here. They were under a sentence that sentenced them to death, but now they hear the good news that they can live. They hear a promise of life. No wonder there's joy. They were counting down the days till they were going to die, but now they've been granted life. And then verse 17 of chapter 8 says, "In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." That's another reversal. This whole story began, remember, with Esther hiding her Jewish identity. She didn't want anyone to know that she belonged to the people of God. But now, at the end, circumstances have changed to the point that people in the empire are trying to identify with the people of God because they're afraid. Total switch. Now, we could spend time talking through whether this is right or wrong and whether it's true conversion or not, but that's not the main point. The main point is that God's people were under an evil plan of death, but now the Lord, from behind the scenes, has worked out a plan that will save their lives. We're going to jump to chapter 9 and see how all this actually plays out. So, first reversal is the reversal from death to life, and now this next reversal is the reversal from defeat to victory. From defeat to victory. Look at Esther chapter 9. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is the verse of the whole book. This is the headline. The great reversal has occurred. The tables have turned. This is a little kind of summary of what happened, and then we get the details, but notice how it's written. It almost reads as if here's all these things that were piled up against the people of God. Look at verse 1 again. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, it was this close to Haman's plan getting ready to go into motion. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. God's people were the ones that were supposed to die. They were the ones that were supposed to be defeated. But the reverse occurred. The same reversal that played out personally between Mordecai and Haman, where what Haman was building to kill Mordecai ended up killing Haman. The same reversal is now playing out across the whole empire. What happened between them personally is now happening across the whole deal. Here's how it happened. Look at verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. I understand. This doesn't feel very Easter-y, does it? I mean, we just read, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. Like, maybe I didn't get the message of what Easter Sunday was supposed to feel like, or what it was supposed to be about. I understand verses like this are hard to read and can even cause confusion of why would these be in a book like the Bible? And if they are in a book like the Bible, why would I want to believe in the God of the Bible that's over these things? But we need to remember the realities of their time. We can't just impose our justice system onto their world. It wasn't the same. In fact, imprisonment was not a common thing then. One, it was really expensive. And two, the amount of enemies the Jews had here, they didn't have enough places to put people in prison for that. But remember, this is in self-defense. They aren't just going finding people to attack. It's when their enemies attack them, then the people of God turn and wipe out their enemies. There's no innocent casualties here. Everything Haman once bragged about is now gone. His plan of darkness has now been completely defeated at this point. So here's what this means. This means that the root of this conflict
in this story and the outcome of the conflict in the story, it's not racial, it's not cultural, it's completely spiritual. The outcome we see in this story is the evidence of God's wrath against sin and evil in this world. You and I have to have a category in our understanding of God for God to be a God of wrath. His anger towards sin and his anger towards evil is a necessary piece in the mosaic that makes up the character of God. In fact, if we don't think that God is a God of wrath, then we will wrongly understand what it means for him to be a God of love and a God of justice. It's impossible to fully appreciate the greatness of God's love towards you without also recognizing the greatness of the wrath you and I deserve because of our rebellion against him. The events of Easter weekend make that very clear to us. When Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday, it was both the clearest display of God's love that has ever existed and the clearest display of God's wrath that has ever existed. We see God's wrath at the cross in that death was a consequence of sin. Jesus died as a consequence, as a punishment for sin and evil, but we see God's love in the fact that Jesus wasn't hanging there dying for his sin. He didn't have any sin. He's perfect. He was dying because of my sin. He was dying because of your sin. You and I should have been the ones on that cross. But because of his great love, Jesus is on the cross. In fact, Esther 9:1, where it says, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. That could be used to describe what happened at the cross. On the very day when the enemy of Jesus hoped to gain mastery over him, the reverse occurred. Jesus gained mastery over the one who hated him, the devil himself, death and sin and evil. Sinclair Ferguson said that Easter morning was hell's gloomiest day. But when you look at this story, and when you look at the story of the cross, you have to know victory comes at a cost. Salvation comes at a cost. In the book of Esther, victory and salvation is accomplished at the cost of the lives of their enemies. And that may seem scandalous to you that the people of God killed their enemies. But if that's scandalous to you, wait till you really look at the cross. Because at the cross, victory and salvation is accomplished at the cost of the life of the perfect, sinless Son of God. So it's important that we don't put so many disclaimers around this part of the story that we don't react the way the narrator wants us to react. Because if you're reading through the whole story and you get to this part, you are meant to see this as really good news. I mean, we are meant to cheer and clap at this part. The plan of darkness is done. The plan of evil is canceled. The people of God are victorious. They were all but defeated. But now they're rescued. And now they're victorious. The enemies of sin and evil and death hoped to gain mastery over us. But praise God that on the very day they hoped to gain mastery over us, the reverse occurred. It's not that you and I won the victory ourselves that day, but that our great King and Savior Jesus Christ defeated death through his own death. And he rose from the grave 3 days later, guaranteeing that victory. And this is cause to celebrate. I wonder if a lot of us, like we get to Easter Sunday and we're just kind of sitting there, we're singing the songs and it's like, Jesus is alive. We celebrated that last year. And we're celebrating again this year. Like we would never, feels a little odd to like be like that in church, but maybe internally we're like that. Like it's just another Easter to celebrate Jesus being alive. And that doesn't bring about, I'm not saying we try to like manipulate and get each other stirred up emotionally, but if we really believe that,
We can't just sit like it's not true. We can't just live like it's no big deal, like it's just some other story you hear on the news or just some other deal you see on a news feed. But it takes us from death to life, from defeat to victory, and lastly, from sadness to celebration. From sadness to celebration. Look at chapter 9, verse 17. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. With these two celebrations, the book of Esther comes full circle. Do you remember I said at the beginning that there were two feasts that the king held at the very beginning of the book? One feast to celebrate his greatness was for the whole empire, and the second feast to celebrate his greatness was for just the city, the capital city of Susa. Now you have the same thing. You have a feast to celebrate this victory for the whole empire, and a feast to celebrate this victory for just the city of Susa. Things are going full circle. The Lord is finishing the reversal that he's working for his people. And then look at verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them, listen to this, from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So Mordecai installs this new tradition in the life of his people that every year on the 14th and 15th of Adar, they are to celebrate. Most holidays recognizing some kind of battle in all kinds of countries' histories, most of them take place on the day of the battle. But this festival doesn't mainly celebrate the battle and the victory in the battle. This focus is completely different. Because did you see that in verse 22? It says, the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. They're celebrating this total reversal of destiny for them. That it went from sorrow to gladness. It went from a funeral to a party. But notice what they name the holiday. Look at verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, cast lots to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term poor. They name the holiday after the dice. It's not named after Mordecai. It's not named after Esther. It's not named after the Jewish people. It's named after the dice that Haman cast to see which day would be the best day to destroy the people of God. That seems so odd, doesn't it? Out of all the things you could have picked to name the holiday after, you picked the dice that the bad guy used to pick the day to kill you. It would be like just taking something so small in the big picture of the story and naming something after it. It would be like naming Christmas Manger Day. Or Star of Bethlehem Day. Obviously, those things have roles in the story, but they're not the main deal. So why name that? Why name this Purim after the lots? But it's actually very significant. Because here's why. It serves for them as a yearly reminder of the way God's plans sometimes develop in strange and hidden ways. It reminded the Jewish people and serves to remind us today that the destiny of God's people is not random. The destiny of God's people is not determined by chance, nor is it determined by some evil ruler or evil nation. Only God controls the destiny of His people. Only God controls how things turn out in our lives. And this is more than just a celebration of the past. It's also a celebration of what that past event can teach us about the Lord. That He is right now at work in the world. Big ways, small ways. Visible ways, invisible ways. Ordinary ways, extraordinary ways. But He is, no matter what it looks like to you, He is bringing everything to its rightful conclusion. And when evil plans come, when evil rulers reign, they are no threat to God's power. His purposes and His plans are never in danger. And then the way they carry this out happens in verse 27. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at that time appointed every year, that these 2 days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. They say that these days should be remembered and kept generation after generation after generation, year after year after year. And so this celebration was meant to be repeated. And a believing Jew remembered these events because he or she was confident that these events pointed forward, that these events guaranteed a future and better rescue was coming for the people of God. The Bible it has a lot of books in it, but it's one book with one main author and one main subject. And that one main subject is Jesus Christ. And the book of Esther leaves us with hints that a Savior is coming. That there is a greater rescue that's going to happen. Just as God brought about a reversal that caused His people to celebrate, just as He turned the tables in order to rescue His people, this is exactly what He has accomplished for you and I through what Jesus has done for us. Jesus' death led to life. What looked like His defeat on the cross led to victory when He rose from the dead. And a day of sadness has led to an eternity of celebration. The fact that Jesus walked out of that grave on Easter morning, that the tomb is completely empty, assures us that God will turn the tables in this world. He will bring about reversals for His glory and for our good. But it doesn't guarantee that we're never going to walk through darkness, that we're never going to walk through shadows, that we're never going to walk through difficulty. Think about the experience of the disciples after Jesus died, but before He rose again. His body was dead in a cold, dark tomb. It sure looked like the tables weren't going to turn. It sure looked like a reversal was not coming. It sure looked like God was absent completely from the situation. But even in that place, the very place of death and hopelessness, God opened up a new destiny for His people. God opened up what was His plan all along. And Easter is the story of the greatest reversal that has ever taken place. Easter is a reminder for us that everything is getting reversed, that the tables do turn. The day Jesus beat death was the day the reversal began.
He reversed death back to life. And if the biggest problem that you and I face, the biggest issue that you and I face is death, and it will be reversed one day, then every other problem will be reversed one day. Every other issue will be reversed one day. But though the tables will turn and though the tables do turn, that's not always before the tragedy hits. But sometimes the tables turn actually in the midst of the tragedy, deep down in the tomb, when the tables turn. There the tables do turn, even in the grave, because the one who went down into the grave came up in glory. The one who was laid to rest emerged in resurrection power. It's the resurrection of Jesus that assures us the tables do turn. But while sometimes it's before the day of attack, like the 13th of Adar, sometimes the tables don't turn till after Good Friday. Because our Savior has risen, we can know without a doubt that our God will turn brokenness to wholeness, that our God will turn sadness to joy, that our God will turn despair to delight. He will turn mourning to dancing because he has turned death to life. The book of Esther ends with the same king that it started with. These are just the last three verses of the book. Esther 10, verses 1 to 3. It says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. It all started with a king, and it ends with a king. But my focus isn't really the king that you see mentioned on the pages. My focus isn't the king whose name you see written here. In fact, it started with a king and ends with a king whose name was never mentioned in the whole story. It started with a king and ends with a king who's the one working behind the scenes. Not the visible one, but the invisible one. While King Ahasuerus is still on his throne at the end of his story, he's not on his throne right now. He's dead. And he's been dead for a long time. And in fact, the Persian Empire is now just a few dusty ruins. But there's a greater king that's still alive. There's a king that was ruling then, that is ruling now, and has been ruling this whole time, and he's on his throne in heaven right now. And the story of Esther and the story of Easter point us to that king, and his name is Jesus. And it tells us to trust him. To trust that he alone can take us from death to life, from defeat to victory, from sadness to celebration. And we trust that in the cross and resurrection, the reversal that happened there guarantees that a final and full reversal is coming at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 21, it says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am accomplishing the greatest reversal you will ever see. The good news of a real, risen, and reigning king is to be the banner over every single day of our lives, over every season of our lives, now and forever. Let's pray.